Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13 today. We're getting close to wrapping up the book of Hebrews. We probably have another 3 or 4 months, and then we will, Lord willing, be done with the book of Hebrews. But we're going to start Hebrews chapter 13 this morning by looking at just verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Father in heaven, we come before you as we come before your word. And Father, it commands us to love our brothers. Lord, as we look at what that means in the death of your Son Jesus, as he dies as an expression of his love for his brothers, we have to say our love is in many ways weak and pathetic. But Lord, we pray that you would give us fresh glimpses of your love for your brothers, and that out of that, Lord, we would appreciate the family that you've brought us into. And Father, we pray that the love that exists in this church would grow. Lord, that the world looking on would look at this group of men and women and children and say, there's a group that has been changed by their God and that loves each other. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with a question. And the question is, how do you think about worship? How do you think about what it means for us to serve God? To a lot of people, when they think about worship, they think about it only in terms of what happens here on Sunday mornings. To a lot of people, worship is limited to singing songs and fellowshipping and praying and giving offerings and celebrating the Lord's Supper and hearing the word preached. To a lot of people, that's the extent of how they think about worship. To other people, worship is a style of music, and it's a style of music that's intended to draw out our emotions and to give us emotional experiences as we think about who God is. On Monday morning, I did a Google image search for the word worship. And I stopped going through the pages because I realized Google thinks about worship only in terms of music. After like 5 or 6 pages, every page was almost the exact same picture. It was a picture of a scene at a concert where the people were silhouettes and the lighting's up front, and there's this mood of music as people are raising their hands in worship. I'm all for raising your hands. But if we think about worship only in terms of a musical experience, we have a very narrow view of what it means to worship God. The Bible's understanding about what worship is that worship is not limited to what we do when we sing. Worship is not limited to what we do when we get together as a church on Sunday mornings. Worship should encompass everything we are and everything we do. The Bible's understanding about worship is that our worship should include how we cook dinner, what we do, and how we work. Worship, even as he comes in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, should include how we view things like marital intimacy, mowing the lawn, talking to your friends and family, and even driving your car. When we think about worship, we think there's this secular part of my life that is over here, and then there's the religious and the spiritual part of my life, and that's where I worship, and the two never meet. But the Bible's understanding is that distinction doesn't exist. There's no secular part to our lives. All of our lives are sacred in the mind of Scripture. That's why when Paul wrote Romans 12, 1 and 2, he said, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, live your life in such a way that everything you do in the body is an act of worship to God. Say, what does that have to do with Romans or Hebrews 13? The reason this is important to Hebrews 13 is because Hebrews 13:1, the command to love our brothers, to continue loving our brothers, it's not an isolated command. It's a command that flows out of what's already been said in chapter 12. So if your Bible's still open, follow along as I read Hebrews 12, 22 through 29. And as I do so, be listening for what's the connection between loving our brothers and what was said before. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more will we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake the earth, but not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yes, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as those things that are made, the things that cannot be shaken, may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In that section in Hebrews 12, he's really praising the benefits of the new covenant over the insufficiency of the old covenant. And it does that by showing us what the new covenant has brought us into. It's showing us what we receive because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it tells us that that gospel has brought us into the New Jerusalem, the holy city of God, the place where God himself dwells. It also tells us that it's brought us into a place that's inhabited by an innumerable host of angels. But it's also inhabited by the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, God is taking his holy city, he's taking heaven, and he's filling it with people. People like us, who, even though we've sinned, he's forgiving us of our sins, he's washed it all away because of Christ's death, and he's welcoming people into that city. But he also told us we're receiving an unshakable kingdom. We're receiving a kingdom that the ultimate and final sovereign reign and rule of Christ is where he's put all of his enemies under his feet, all opposition is crushed, all of the effects of sin have been removed and done away with. It's a place of rest and peace for God's people. And from those truths that he's already said, he makes the application in verse 28 of chapter 12 that we ought to have grace so that we might serve God in an acceptable way with reverence and godly fear. In other words, he takes the themes of the blessings of the new covenant, that God forgives our sins, that he welcomes us into his presence, that he's destroying all of his enemies and establishing in us his kingdom. He takes those truths and he says, here's the application of that truth. You should worship. You should worship your God as a response to the blessings of the new covenant. How do you respond to the truth that you're a part of the whole host of redeemed people who are receiving the unshakable Zion? You respond by worship. And as you get to the end of chapter 12, you ask the question, what kind of worship does he want us to engage in? Does he want us to engage in Sunday morning worship? Does he want us to go to a Christian concert where we worship God? If we see chapter 12 and chapter 13 as two separate chapters with no relationship, then the answer is he doesn't tell us how to worship. But if we remember that chapter divisions, like the 1-3 right there at the transition, were not part of the original text. If we can remember that, then what you have is he flows right out of this discussion of worship into all these moral imperatives that he tells us to do. In other words, the way that we worship God is by obeying all of the commands that he's going to give us in chapter 13. We obey God by loving our brothers. We obey God by being hospitable. We worship God by honoring the marriage bed. We obey God and we worship God by not coveting. We worship God by obeying our church leaders. All of the commands that are in chapter 13 are the way that we worship God as a response to the new covenant in chapter 12. Arthur Pink says, most of the commentators regard the final chapter of Hebrews as an appendix or a postscript containing sundry exhortations that have no direct relationship to the body of the epistle. Personally, we regard it as a mistake due to lack of perspicuity to ignore the organic connection between the central theme that the apostle has made and the various duties he here includes. In other words, what Arthur Pink is saying is that all the practical commands in chapter 13 are both the way in which we should respond to the grace of God in bringing us into His presence, but they are also the ethic. They're the lifestyle that should accompany the citizens of the unshakable kingdom. So what we want to do today is look at the first ethic of this new kingdom. The first act of worship mentioned in verse 1, and it's to let brotherly love continue. And we're going to look at that command under three main points. First, we're going to see that the love we're commanded to is a familial love. Then we'll see it's a continual love, and then finally we'll see that it's also an evident love. But let's begin by looking at this love that we're called to as a familial love. What's the love we're being called to? The Greek word that the writer uses there for love, or brotherly love, comes from a word we use fairly frequently in our own language. It's the word Philadelphia. It's a combination of two Greek words. The first one meaning affectionate kindness or a friendly type of love. And the second part, adelphos, meaning brother, or literally two people from the same womb. That's the idea. So when you put the two together, you have a brotherly affection. You have the kind of love that should exist in the natural family between two brothers. More often than not, it was used in secular Greek to talk about literal blood brothers. My family failed in that area. When we talk about brotherly love, you don't talk about the Thomas brothers because we'd shoot each other with bow and arrows. My brother knocked me out with a shovel one time. I cut one of my brothers with a piece of glass when we were washing dishes. Like, love just didn't really happen like it should have in our family. But he has kind of an ideal in mind here that we're going to see. But of course, Hebrews 13 is hijacking the secular usage from everyday life. And it's taking it then out of the secular realm into the spiritual family of God, and it's applying it there to say that in the same way that in a natural, non-Thomas-like operating family, in the same way there should be love between brothers, there should also be that kind of love within the Church of God where God's people are. One commentator says, in secular Greek, the use of Philadelphia describes love for those who are actually related by blood. But here in Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, Philadelphia describes the kinship among those who are children of God, members of the same family, all from one father. And so in the New Testament, Philadelphia describes the love that believers possess for one another. For even though they're members of different natural families, they're united in Christ and were recipients of family love originating from the Father who has bestowed His great love on His spiritual children. That's what happened when you became a Christian. You were adopted into the family of God. You were then declared to be God's very own son. You were declared to be Jesus' brother. And with all of Jesus' other brothers, you are now brothers and members of the family of God. Hebrews has already talked about that theme of being a brother to Christ and a son of God. Back in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them his brothers, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praises to you.' And again, I put my trust in him. And again, behold, here I am and the children who God has given me." Like it does in Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews 2, the writer is explaining what Christ has done for us. And it tells us, because He sanctified us, because He set us apart for Himself, Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother. And not just to be called our brother, but to, in the presence of God, to look at God as our Father and say, "Here I am and the children who you have given me." He names us as those that have been adopted into His family in the presence of God. So if you're a Christian, it means you're a part of a spiritual family, a family that spans all the way back to Adam and Eve and stretches all the way forward in redemptive history until Jesus returns and the last person is added to that family. It's within that continuum, within that framework, that we're called to exemplify a brotherly kind of love for all other Christians. In 1 John, that's one of the tests as to whether a person is truly a member of the family of God or not. In 1 John 4, verse 20, it says, "If a man says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, He's a liar. For he that loves not his brother who he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? But why is it important to recognize that this love exists within the context of a family? It's important to recognize for at least two reasons. The first one is because if we view other Christians as just random strangers that we get together with on Sunday, it's going to be really hard to love each other. Because when you look at the dynamic and the makeup of who we are as a church, we don't have much in common. It's easy to love people that we have a lot in common with. And then we have some intellectual people in the church that love to read books and to love to learn. And then we have people that love to sew, and we have people that love to do crafts. And when we look at who we are as a group, we're diverse. We're not the kinds of people that would naturally come together and say, we love each other. But when we understand that far more important than having those natural things in common, like education and hobbies and a natural father and mother, but we have God the Father in common, we have Jesus in common, we see that all those other things that we might think are important aren't that important in relationship to who God is. And in relationship to our relationship with Him, and it's out of that we can then love each other. Second reason we have to recognize that this is a familial love is because as the writer of Hebrews is writing this, he's also addressing a problem. And the problem that he's addressing is that these Christians are suffering persecution. They're going through great hardships. And as they're doing that, there's the temptation for them to neglect the love that they should have for their brothers and sisters. Things are getting hard. Things are heating up. They're still brothers and sisters. And what he's saying is, in light of the fact that it's getting hard, in light of the fact that life circumstances are pressing down on you, making it difficult to love, you need to remember that you're a part of a family. And it's when things get hard that a family should stick together. That's so practical for the church today. Because like these Hebrew Christians, we find it easy to love other Christians when life is easy. When do we need to be reminded to love other Christians? It's not when life is easy. We need to be reminded to love other Christians when life is hard. When someone hurts our feelings. When someone fails to meet our expectations. One of the things that often happens when things get difficult in church relationships is someone gets offended, someone gets hurt, and then the next thing you know, they don't say, we're family, let's figure this out, let's stick with it. They say, you hurt me. And I'm going to withdraw. You hurt me, and I'm going to leave the church. Understand, if you respond to offenses that way, you don't understand the family. Because leaving or withdrawing doesn't change the nature of the relationship. The nature of the relationship is that we're family, and leaving doesn't change that. Leaving makes you an estranged family member. And so we need to be reminded that the love we're called to have within the church is a love that exists within a family. The second thing that he shows us is the continuity of brotherly love. Notice again what he says in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Notice the word continue. What's he trying to show us using this word continue? Well, on one hand, what he's showing us is that these Hebrew Christians have already been characterized as doing what he's commanding them to do. They've already shown a love for each other. Back in Hebrews 6, verses 9 and 10, he said, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. He's talking about apostasy. I'm confident you're not going to commit apostasy. He says, yes, things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this manner. Why is he confident? He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love that you have shown toward his name, and that you ministered to the saints and do minister. He's writing to a loving church. He's writing to a church of people that under the initial onslaught of persecution, their response is, we need to stick together. We need to love each other. We need to draw closer, and we need to minister to each other. They were a loving church. He's not coming and correcting a lack of love. He's coming and instructing them and encouraging them to maintain that love, to cause that love to continue and to persevere. We'd be remiss in our own lives not to acknowledge and to praise God for the love that already exists in our church. This is one of those sermons that would be really easy to get up here and just browbeat us for the ways in which we fail, for the areas we don't love each other, because the reality is we still struggle. But we would also be remiss if we neglected to acknowledge that God is already doing this in our midst. Do we have room to grow? Absolutely. But as a church, we're blessed to have a sense of brotherly love to one another. How has that exemplified itself? It's exemplified itself in a number of ways. A number of the ways I've seen is a brother or sister that's struggling and depressed or sad or just overcome by life. And people in the church call that person. They get together with that person. They take that person out to coffee. They say, let's get together, bring your Bibles. We're going to go to the Word of God. We're going to pray for each other. It's a love that's manifested itself by men getting together in the church to cut down a tree for another family in the church. It's a love many of us have experienced, our family experienced as we moved, and a number of you got together to help us move and to help us work on our house. It's a love that we've seen even this week as Mary remembers the 1-year anniversary of Mike passing away. A number of you remembered that and reached out to her and said, I know this is a hard time. We're here to minister to you and to help you and to pray for you and to encourage you. In a lot of ways, God's blessed us as a church with a sense of brotherly love. So we should recognize that God's done that. We should praise God. We should thank God that we don't have to come to a passage like this and say, shame on us for being unloving. But at the same time, we have to recognize it's not enough that we've already loved each other. We must, as the text says, let love continue. The idea behind verse 1 is that we've already loved each other as a church, but we need to improve upon that love. We need to maintain that love, because if we don't, what happens if you stop maintaining that love? It slips. We become slowly and gradually unloving. The church at Thessalonica was in the same boat. As Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 1, in verses 9 through 11, he said, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write for you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brother who are in Macedonia. Same thing, you've already loved each other. But then he says, we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we've commanded you. So just like the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 13, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, you've already loved each other. Now you need to maintain it. Now you need to work on it and continue. In a lot of ways, this Christian brotherly love is like a car. When you first buy a car, it runs great. It doesn't need anything. But what happens over time is you drive it. Things start breaking. Things start wearing out. What do you need to do? You need to maintain it. You need to get the oil changed. You need to check the fluids. You need to put new tires on. You need to put new brakes on. Krista says, I need to clean the pop cans out of the back. You need to take care of it if it's going to continue working. And the same is true with Christian love. When God saves a person, He initially gives them a heart of love for other Christians. But He also calls them to maintain that love and to grow in that love. Spurgeon says, the word continue implies that brotherly love exists. There are many things that might put an end to it, so see to it that you are concerned to continue. Under all provocations and disappointments, brotherly love must continue. Let each esteem others as greater than himself. Let each seek his brother's good to edification. Let us by no means be divided in heart for schisms, grieve the Holy Spirit, or destroy the comfort that weakens our graces, afford occasions for naysayers, and bring 1,000 ills upon us. Whereas in all the evil days the church is so divided into denominations and sections, follow peace with all those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. Hold what you believe with firmness, for you are not to trifle with God's truth, but wherever you see anything of Christ, confess relationships there, and act as a brother toward your brothers in Christ. It's well known that George Whitefield and John Wesley were kind of a mystery if we don't understand them, because they came from two very different theological perspectives. Whitfield was obviously much closer to where we would be as a church theologically. He was a Calvinist. Wesley was not, and they would often dialogue and debate about those things and even disagree. And at one point, Whitfield recognizes that those differences were threatening the friendship. They were threatening the relationship. And so Whitfield wrote a letter to Wesley, and listen to what he said. He said, "My honored friend and brother, hearken to a child who is willing to wash your feet. I beseech you, by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you would have my love confirmed to you, why would we dispute when there is no possibility of convincing? Will it not in the end destroy brotherly love and take us from the cordial union and sweetness of our souls, which I pray that God always subsists between us? How glad would the enemy of our Lord be to see us divided? Honored sir, let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus, and whatever light God has communicated to us, let us freely communicate it to others." What's Whitfield doing as he's writing that? He's saying, doctrine's important, our differences are important, but at the end of the day, what's more important? Is that we recognize, because we're both brothers in Christ, we're going to love each other. The love between brothers was more important than dividing over doctrine. That's what it means to continue in brotherly love. It means we're always pursuing and maintaining a love for other Christians. But we should also think about the perpetual nature of this love in what theologically we'd call an eschatological sense, a future sense. Because we have to remember this command flows out of what he already said in chapter 12, where he's been exalting our minds. He's been taking our affections out of this world to a new city, to the heavenly Zion, to the new Jerusalem. And he's taking us there. And who's there in that place? The redeemed saints. Each and every person who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And what are they doing there? Among other things, they're demonstrating a love for other Christians, where love exists for all eternity. And so don't think of love as like, okay, we have to love each other until we die and then we get acquit. No, for all eternity we're going to love other Christians. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to come back to that passage again in a minute. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away." So when Jesus comes back, he says, tongues will cease. Prophecy will cease. But what about love? Love will remain. Love will abide. There will be no need for tongues or prophecy or any of those other things in heaven, because we'll see God like he is, and there will be no need for that. But what will happen with love? It'll continue. That should motivate us to love other Christians. If you struggle to love other Christians now, guess what you get to do for all eternity? You get to love other Christians. And so this love is not only a familial love, it's not only a continuing love, but it's also a love that is an evident love. What's the love we're called to? It's really a love that's two-sided. It's a love of affection, but it's also a love of action. It's a love of affection, as we see in Romans 12:10. It tells us, be kindly affectionate towards one another. If you're a Christian, you should feel affection towards other Christians. You should look at people that God has shown grace to, and you should naturally, by that grace, be drawn to them, desiring to be with them, and really love their presence. That's one of the things that characterized the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you think back as you've read through the letters that Paul wrote, how many times does he say, I love you, I long to be with you, I've been hindered from coming to you, but my heart is with you. Philippians 1, 7 and 8 is an example of that. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affections of Christ Jesus. Do you hear the love that Paul has for the church at Philippi? Here's these Christians and he can't be with them, but what's his heart? What's his desire? I emotionally love you guys and I desire to be with you. On Monday I was over at Nate's and we were talking about their time in Bozeman. And he was saying how they spent a couple nights at another Christian family's house, and instantly they felt part of them. They felt love for them. As they're sharing what God has done in our lives and Nate sharing what God's done in my life, there's this instant bond that exists between Christians. And if that's true when we go to Bozeman, how much more should it be true with our church here? That's one of the ways that God calls us to love our fellow brothers and sisters, to have a genuine and spirit-born affection for other Christians. But it's not just a love of feeling or affection. It should also be a love that manifests itself in tangible ways. We'll look at what those ways are in a minute, but for now, don't think about love as merely a feeling of affection. That's how our society thinks about love. And so we'd say, well, I really love my girlfriend. And what we mean by that is when I'm with my girlfriend, I have all sorts of warm, bubbly feelings inside. If the love stops there, it's not biblical love. Biblical love includes feelings, but it is a love that demonstrates itself in tangible ways. And that's the kind of love we're commanded to have. It's not only a love of affection, it's also a love that demonstrates itself in evident ways. So let me give us a number of ways that we can practically continue loving each other. I'm going to pull three of them from 1 Corinthians 13, and then we'll pull another one from another passage. And you have to understand that when we talk about the application, what does it mean to practically love other Christians? We could spend 100 weeks talking about that. So I'm just going to briefly highlight a number that I specifically selected from 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is referred to as the love chapter in the Bible. And if you go to a wedding, you might hear people read out of 1 Corinthians 13. Or if you get a greeting card, it might have a verse out of 1 Corinthians 13. And it's often used to talk about a romantic love. 1 Corinthians 13 is not about romantic love. It's about brotherly love within the church, because Paul's writing the book of 1 Corinthians to address a problem. And the problem was that the church is actively pursuing all these external manifestations of the Spirit. They're pursuing the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. They're pursuing opportunities to promote themselves by putting on display the flashy Spirit gifts. And as they're doing that, they're neglecting to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a form of self-promotion and pride. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 to teach them that love is more important than those things. And so what I want to do is pull out three ways that Paul tells us to love each other from 1 Corinthians 13. First one comes from verse 4. And it's that we have a long-suffering love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 begins by saying, love suffers long. To be long-suffering is to be patient, but it's not just to be patient, it's to be patient when there's obstacles to patience. It's to be patient with people that are doing things that would naturally cause us not to want to be patient with them. It's a commitment to say, in spite of the fact that you have wronged me, in spite of the fact that you're hard to love right now, I'm going to continue pursuing love with you. It's the kind of patience that bears with someone in their sin or even their immaturity. It recognizes that we're all, to various degrees, broken. You're going to sin against me. I'm going to sin against you. I'm going to look at something you do and just be like, what a dumb thing to do. I'm going to say with Bob, you know why they did that? It's because they're stupid. And we're going to naturally want to just not get along. And the expression of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is that in spite of that, we continue loving each other. We're patient and we forbear with each other in those things. It's a patience that really chooses to allow people to offend us and allow those offenses to slide under the radar. Isn't that how God's loved us? Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all come to repentance. How does God look at us in our sin? He looks at us in our sin with patience. If God didn't have this attribute of love towards us, here's what would have happened. Adam and Eve would have come in the garden, and Eve would have picked up the fruit, and the second it touched her mouth, boom, God squishes her like a bug, and all the human race is gone. But is that how God responded? No, he says, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to wait. I'm going to withhold my wrath. I am not going to make you feel my wrath right now. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because I am a patient, loving God. And my desire is that you repent. So one of the ways we imitate God, one of the ways we demonstrate a love like God does, is by showing the same kind of patience towards other Christians. One of the most tragic things that happens in a church is that two genuine believers fail to do this. They fail to make room for people to grow up, for people to mature, for people to sin. And there's division and there's strife and there's fighting in the church because of that. And what does our God tell us? He tells us if we're going to love our brothers, we need to be long-suffering. We need to be patient. Another way that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us to love our brothers is to love them through humility. Listen again to verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. In verse 4, it gives us a number of ways we can love fellow Christians. And he gives us three things right after each other. He says, love is not envious, love does not parade itself, and love is not puffed up. All three of those are a different way of talking about pride. Implicit in all of those things is a heart condition of, if I'm not going to do those things, if I'm not going to parade myself, if I'm not going to be envious, if I'm not going to be puffed up, it's going to flow out of a heart of humility. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in humility esteem others is greater than yourself. So we love our brothers when we can take a back seat. We love our brothers when we can see their successes, when we can see their fame, when we can see other people gloating in them, and we can rejoice that they have a seat of preeminence. We're not vying for that seat. That's the kind of humility and love that he's talking about. And we see that in the natural world in our families. I mean, let's say you take your son or your daughter fishing and you hook what you can tell instantly is a really big fish. Pride says, I'm an awesome fisherman and I'm going to wind this in and I'm going to brag about it to my kids. Humility and love takes the fishing pole, hands it to your child, lets them wind it in, and then praises them for their catch. That's the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 is calling us to. It's a love that's content to take the back seat and to rejoice in other people. Think about that just in relationship to your conversation. Listen to the way you talk. Listen to the words that come out of your mouth, the frequency with which you speak, the things of which you speak, and ask yourself, does my speech represent a humble heart of love? When I talk to people, am I arrogant and think that all of my experiences and everything that I know, everything that I feel has to be given to them? Does your conversation reflect a love for other people that recognizes I may have more experience, I may have more knowledge, I may have a lot to add to this, but I'm going to humbly love you enough to close my mouth and to listen to what's important to you, to let you say what you know, to let you feel important? That's one of the ways we can love our brothers. The third way we can love our brothers from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is found in verse 5. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 together. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. And then notice the last phrase, and thinks no evil. What does it mean to think evil? It's not talking about thinking evil in general. It's thinking evil in relationship to other Christians. It's thinking about other Christians and their actions and their attitudes and interpreting them as if their motives are evil. That's the idea. The evil thoughts are the way we interpret other people's behavior. So the opposite of evil thoughts is to assume the best of people. To see other brothers and sisters live their lives and to see maybe there's some inconsistencies. Maybe there's some things they do and you're just like, it's hard for me not to interpret that in a personal way and be offended. And yet out of love to say, I'm going to choose. I'm going to purpose not to think evil of you, but to assume the best. I've told the story before of a lady who goes to a church, and her best friend in the church has been gone for a month. And she's just so excited because this is the first Sunday her friend's back from vacation. And she sees her friend right as the piano starts playing, come in late, sit in the back seat. And then at the end of the service, she's just like, praise God, it's over. I get to go hang out with my friend. And she turns around, and right as she catches the eye of her friend turns around and sticks her nose as high as she possibly can and almost runs out the door. You can imagine if you're that excited how you're going to respond to that friend. You're going to just like, what a jerk, and you're going to chase her down and chew her out, and that's what she did. And she catches her right at the car, and she starts barking up her tree, chewing her out, and the friend says, I'm sorry, that's not my motive. I'm not trying to hurt you. I caught a cold on my way home, and my nose has been dripping the whole time, and I had to stick my nose up so I didn't drip on the carpet, and I ran to the car to get a Kleenex. What happened? She took what she saw and she interpreted it wrongly. She interpreted it with sinful motives being imputed to her friend. She was not assuming the best, she was assuming the worst. And one of the ways God calls us to love our brothers and sisters is by assuming the best. The final way we're going to look at how we can love our brothers and sisters doesn't come from 1 Corinthians 13, it comes from 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, then how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. What's this other kind of love? It's a love that sees material, physical, tangible needs with other Christians. And it says, God's blessed me in this area. I have everything I need, and you need some help, so I'm going to meet your need. That's the kind of love that marked the early church. As you read through the book of Acts, you see that a number of times. They see people in need over at this church, and what do? They take up a collection and they send money. You see even communal living as they sell all their goods and they share all things in common so that no one has need. That's the kind of love that God calls us to. Maybe it would include mowing someone's lawn when they're out of town. Maybe you would think, for all of us, it might include thinking of creative ways that we could come alongside of someone like Jake, who works hard to care for his dad, while at the same time trying to maintain a job. And one of the ways we could love someone like Jake is by being creative and saying, how can we help him? How can we come alongside of him and support him and encourage him? Maybe it's seeing a brother or sister struggling to make ends meet, and buying a gift card and slipping it into their Bible or purse. It could look 1,000 different ways. But God calls us, as an expression of our love, to be purposefully looking for opportunities to express that love by tangibly meeting needs. In the first few years of our marriage, we were dirt poor. I mean, like, there was one day I came home and Krista was crying because it was like, we either get to buy diapers or we get to buy dinner today. We were that poor. And at one point in that, we didn't tell many people about how poor we were, but there was a family in the church that noticed we were dirt poor. And this lady in the church called Krista and said, we're going to Walmart tomorrow, and you're coming, and bring your shopping list. And so she picks Krista up, and they go to Walmart, and she gives her a cart, and she says, fill it up with whatever you need. So Krista gets like 5 or 6 things, and she's like, get whatever else you need. So she fills out her list. And then right before they check out, she's like, it's Christmas time. Now go get some presents for your kids. So she goes and buys presents. Then they get to the checkout, and this lady pays for it all. That's the kind of love that this is talking about. It's the kind of love that recognizes there's brothers or sisters that are in need, that are hurting. It says, God has graciously, God has liberally given to me. God's met all of my needs. So now I can give to others. Let me close by asking you, is brotherly love continuing in your life? Are you faithfully pursuing opportunities to show the love of Christ to his family? Maybe you look at your life and you're like, there's been times I've loved other Christians, but the season of life I'm in right now is that love is diminishing. It's kind of fading away. And the temptation is to say, well, I'm just going to wait for God to magically infuse love in me again and to cause me to bubble over with all sorts of feelings for other Christians. This is a command. This is something we're called to do. And so, if you're struggling with loving other Christians, here's what I would tell you. Love other Christians. Get up. Do something. Recognize needs in other people's lives. Find areas to serve. Find ways you can pray for other Christians. That's another way we can love people. But be purposeful and intentional. Not about waiting for love to happen, but about doing the things that God commands us to do. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something that God produces in us, but it's also a command we need to obey. Another final point of application is as we look at the love that's already in our church. We shouldn't be arrogant and we shouldn't be proud and say, what a loving bunch of people we are. We should have hearts of submission and humility and thanksgiving that would respond back to God and recognize He gave us that love. We love because God first loved us, 1 John says. And so if we recognize that there's some love in our church, we should respond by coming to God and praising Him and thanking Him and relying on Him to give us more. And with His help, may we be a church that continues in brotherly love. Father, Your word says there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Father, as we see that exemplified in the death of Jesus, we pray that that same heart would be present in all of Christ's brothers. That we would die to self, that we would die to our preferences, that we would die to our time, that we would die to our finances, and that we would live and give for our brothers out of love. And Lord, we pray this in Your name. Amen.